Our second reading is from Exodus, chapters 5 and 7, selected verses. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." They said to him, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. The word of the Lord.
In my observations, many people come to religion looking for wisdom or trying to become better people. We're really just looking for rules, some way to guide us and direct us and make us better people or help us to make right choices or good balance in our life. But this idea of coming to religion looking for wisdom or to become better people is not really what the God of the Bible seems to be offering. He's calling us to know him, not just get a set of rules. In other words, many people come to religion seeking rules for their life, and what they get is a God who's trying to extend a relationship. And the problem is, as any of us know who have ever lived and had a relationship with anybody, is that relationships are demanding. Whether this is a girlfriend or a spouse or being in a family or knowing another person, being a friend to them, relationships are demanding, and they ultimately transform us because they impinge on our will. Knowing God in the way that he shows himself in the Bible confronts our very sense of reality and asks us to enter into relationship with him in a way that totally changes reality for us. This was certainly the case for Pharaoh. In these verses, in these passages out of the book of Exodus that most of us are familiar with because of the Charlton Heston movie, we have this picture of God coming in through the hand of Moses, bringing plagues on the Pharaoh. The way that it unfolds is helpful. It's helpful for us to walk through it and see what we can understand about how God acts and how we are to know him and what he might say to us through this. And what I think we see is God not just giving us a set of rules to become better people, but a real challenge about who he is and the demands he places on our life. So the story begins to unfold at the beginning of Exodus 5 here with Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh and saying basically, Pharaoh, let my people, the people of Israel, go out into the wilderness to worship. This is what the Lord has said. And then Pharaoh's response is very telling. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is Yahweh, as we talked about last week, the God of Israel? Who is this God that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, your God. This phrasing in here sets up everything that follows up to chapters 11, 12, 13. This is the phrase that gets us kicked off to understand what unfolds afterwards in the plagues. Because Pharaoh speaks very deliberately and very clearly, and he says, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should hear him, that I should listen to him? And on one level, it's quite possible that Pharaoh was actually ignorant of the God of the Israelites. After all, he was an Egyptian. He probably didn't spend that much time with his enslaved people, and he really didn't know who their God was. But the implication, the suggestion behind what he's saying is that he's deeply aghast that somebody would come to him and suggest a challenge to his authority. He's basically saying, I don't respect or believe in this Yahweh, your God. Pharaoh, in his response, is actually claiming to be Lord, because that's what he is. He is Lord of the lands of Egypt. He is Lord of those slaves that are his. He is Lord of his own life. In fact, he is a demigod in some ways, an Egyptian cult. Who is the Lord? That's me. And so Pharaoh, at his root, blatantly says that he is denying the authority of the Lord and rejecting the Lord's claims on his life and his lands. Now, most of us, and most of us are not this blatant. We don't outwardly, verbally, and blatantly reject God. And so I asked myself as I was thinking about this, do we ever do anything like what Pharaoh does here in chapter 5, verse 2, when he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't even know the Lord. Do we do anything in our life that follows into these steps? And I thought about a few different ways that I've seen people, and even in my own life, walk into rejecting God much the same way Pharaoh does, just a little less blatantly. Here's a couple of them. One way that we respond like Pharaoh and reject God is through the I'm not listening approach. You know this one if you've ever seen little kids or been one yourself. When the kid hears something he doesn't want to hear, he puts his hands on his ears and says, nah, 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 I'm not listening, or I can't hear you. As if he can't actually hear you. Or it's like a toddler playing hide and seek, and bless toddlers, they're terrible at hide and seek, you know this. Rather than actually going and hiding, some toddlers will cover their eyes under the assumption that if they can't see you, you clearly can't see them. Now, what I have run across mostly around here is not people who are well-thought-through atheists, although they do exist. What I find is a lot more passive agnostics. People who really just don't care to think about it, who don't really want to seek to understand whether God exists or not, and certainly don't want to have to make a choice. As if by covering their ears and hiding their eyes, God doesn't exist. Or in some way, by not choosing, they're going to be safe because they haven't offended any gods, right? But the I'm not listening approach is really saying, I don't care to know you, God, if you do exist. I'm doing just fine on my own. It is a passive way of saying, I will be Lord of my life. It's denying God by an unwillingness to seek truth or consider him. A second way that we sometimes respond like Pharaoh, saying, who is the Lord that I should hear him or obey him, is the side order response. The side order response is that faith or church or religion should be one aspect of a healthy and well-balanced life. And so we keep religion in a compartment in our life, much like if you've seen one of those commercials for cereal where it lays out the well-balanced breakfast. And so we order up our life along those lines, and religion is one part of the well-balanced life. So it's like going into a restaurant and saying, yeah, I'll have a cup of career and maybe a bowl of exercise, and could I have my family over easy, and then on the side some God? You know, this is a part of a well-balanced life. A little bit of God, Sunday mornings, and occasionally doing a service project, and even once I joined a small group. When we compartmentalize religion or God, we are saying, who is this God that I should give him everything and make him the center of my life? Another approach that we do is the off-limits room response. In some houses, there are rooms that are just off-limits. I'm not talking about the dirty closet. I'm talking about a really nice room. Some houses have a really nice room, which is the room you are not allowed to go in. It's too nice. You just leave it there. You don't walk in there because it might dirty it up. That's the pretty room, and it stays that way by you not going in it. And for some of us, we have this whole house that is our life, and we say, God, do what you want with this, my life. Except that room. That one's off limits. We do this, even as Christians, when we know God's word. We know what God says to us about our life. We understand God's directives for life, and yet we ignore what God says regarding the claims to love others, or forgiving offenses, or controlling our tongue. When we know what God has to say, but we reject his claims on our relationships, or our sexuality, or our work, or our money, or our free time, and we say, God, that's the room, God, that you can't go in. You can decorate the whole house, God. You can rearrange the furniture, but that's my man cave. What goes on in there is mine. It's to say, I know you are God. I want to follow you, but just not in this area of my life. It's denying God's lordship and saying that we really don't want to know him. A fourth response to God that is much like Pharaoh is one that I do pretty regularly. And I'm going to equate it to daydream driving. Now, not distracted driving, that's against the law. Daydream driving is when you go somewhere, particularly 10, 20 minutes of driving, maybe, say, from the town of Vienna over to McLean or over to Falls Church or over to Fairfax. And so you're going through a bunch of stoplights and maybe even changing roads at some point. And somehow, 20 minutes later, you find yourself at the destination that you were trying to get to, but have no idea what happened with the previous 20 minutes. Did I actually stop at the stoplights? Did I use my turn signal, or did I run somebody off the road? Did I run anybody over? I may have. There's times when I'm driving when my brain is so disconnected from what I'm doing mechanically that I literally end up at my destination and have no concept of how I got there. I find that many of us, even when we desire to have our life laid out before God, to seek and follow him all the day of our life, that when I get to the end of the day, I think, how did I get here and where was God the whole time? It's a distracted life, filled with so many things, and goodness, our lives are filled with so many things. We wake up in the morning and maybe you exercise, or really you're just trying to get out the door, and then you're driving somewhere, and then there's emails and meetings and projects and people and practices and making dinner and cleaning up and climbing into bed. And some days I get to the end and in bed and I think, where was God this whole day? You know, at my root, I really do want to know the Lord. I want to follow him. But I find that it's easy in our distracted culture to forget about him and think, what happened with the day? This God wants to know me so that I can enjoy him. I've found that there are times when I actually walk with a clear understanding that God is with me. But it usually happens when I prioritize God in my life on a given day. I've found that in order to exercise, you actually have to make it a priority, which is why I never exercise. But for those of you who do, my assumption is you prioritize it. There's other things that you will cut out to make sure you get the exercise done. When I start my day and finish my day and interrupt my day prioritizing God, I find that he has a role to play throughout my day. And the other thing that I find is when I let God enter into the inner dialogue of my brain, we're constantly talking to ourselves. We are processing everything, whether we are driving or listening to music or in a classroom or sitting in a meeting or writing on emails. There's always a dialogue going on inside of our head. It's how we understand the world around us and how we understand ourselves in the world around us. And I find there are some days when I actually bring God into the conversation and let what he is doing or what he is saying speak into my life, or I engage him in my thought process. So I need to prioritize God and let him enter my inner dialogue. And I find that as I go through the day, it's like he's right there with me in the car. In fact, he may even be driving. Instead of me just getting to the destination wondering what happened with the day. Back in our passage here, Pharaoh blatantly rejects and denies that Yahweh is God. We are much more subtle. We cover our ears, hide our eyes, and pretend like God doesn't exist. Or we take God and let him be one aspect of our life. Or we say, God, you can have everything except for this part over here. Or we're just distracted with the day and forget about him. But in all these ways, we are doing the same thing. We are rejecting God's role in our life. Pharaoh blatantly rejects and denies that Yahweh is God. And so God brings judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt through the plagues. We read this as our passage continues in chapter 7. The Lord says to Moses to go to Aaron. Lord says to Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But we read, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Now, I want to stop here for just a second, because this word, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, is something that we see throughout this passage, and it happens on multiple levels. One, we see sometimes that it says God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but at other times it says Pharaoh's heart was hard, and other times, even in all these chapters, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And what we see in Scripture, not just here, is that this is a way that we play out our own sinfulness and rejection of God. We had it more clearly in Romans 1. And so in Romans 1, which we had read earlier, we have this statement. It says that the wrath of God is revealed against humanity, against all those who suppress the truth, because what can be known about God is plain to us. It can be seen because God has shown it to us so that no one has an excuse, so that all are without excuse. For although we all know God, we do not honor him as God. Our hearts are foolish and darkened. And a couple of verses later, it says, therefore, God gives us over to the desires of our heart. What you see throughout Scripture is that there is an interplay. Our hearts are hard. We don't really want to hear or see or let this God in. And so God says, okay, I will give you over to what you want. You want life away from me? Have life away from me. Do you want to step away from the source of all good? Then by all means, do so. And that's what's happening here with Pharaoh, is that his heart is hard to the Lord, and the Lord gives him over to it. And God says then, that my hand of judgment will come down upon the people of Egypt. Through great acts, I will bring my hand upon Egypt and bring out my people, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. This is what God is doing in these plagues. He's declaring an answer to Pharaoh's question. who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God says, how about if I show you who is the Lord? But when we get to the plagues are a troubling thing for us. They unfold as God is bringing down his hand upon the people of Egypt. And you're familiar with some of the plagues if you've been around Sunday school lessons or seen one of the movies. It starts off with the first plague, which is what we had read today in chapter 7 of Exodus, which is the first plague is the waters of the Nile turn to blood, become undrinkable, poisonous. All things die inside of the Nile or those who drink it. And as the plagues unfold in the chapters that follow, you find that after the Nile, then come frogs that swarm over the whole land, and then they die and stink. And after the frogs come gnats or mosquitoes and flies. And these first set of plagues are really just an opening volley, like an inside pitch to scare the batter. They're saying, here I am. Are you waking up yet? But all of these things were actually just annoying. The water turning to blood, there was a way around that. The flies, the frogs, the mosquitoes, these things are just horrific but annoying on a very basic level. But as the days go on and Pharaoh's heart continues to be hard, the plagues increase in intensity. The next thing we see is that the cattle begin dying, and then people have boils all over their body. Then hail comes, a great hailstorm that destroys the agriculture, the land. And after that, after half is destroyed by hail, locusts come and destroy the other half. Suddenly, the entire economy of Egypt is grinding to a halt as the cattle die and all the crops are destroyed. And then the plagues end with the 9th and 10th, the most horrific ones. There are days of absolute darkness. In a world without electricity, that was a completely fearful and horrific thing. And the final plague, which we'll get to next week, on that Passover night, the firstborn sons are all killed. And so the intensity moves from annoying to severely damaging to absolute horror. And we need to ask, what do we make of these plagues? And I think in order to understand what to make of the plagues, we need to understand the Egyptian religion, because I think in the plagues, we're seeing God's hand intervening on the Egyptian life and on their religion. Now, one thing to understand is that for Egyptians, religion was not an aspect of their life. It was their life. It was who they were. Everything about their religion was intertwined with their self-understanding and their communal life and everything about them as a culture and a people. And so one thing that we see if you study ancient Egypt, which most kids have to do at some point, is that there were gods that represented nearly all the plagues that come down on the people of Egypt. The Nile was something that was worshipped, and there was a god of the Nile as the source of all life. The sun also was worshipped as a god and was a source of God acting in the world, of the gods acting in the world. There were gods that were associated with the cattle and with agriculture. And all the things that happened in these plagues, essentially there was a god that was associated with it. But on top of this, the Egyptians had an understanding of the world and the way everything was supposed to work that was that there should be an order, an eternal order to creation. And the Egyptians were trying to keep that symbiotic relationship, almost the yin-yang, the balance of things, so that if they pleased this god, things would keep orderly and they would not be thrust into chaos. The Nile would flood at just the right amount, but not flood too greatly. The sun would come out just the right amount, and everything would be kept in balance. They had a keen sense of the order of all of creation. But in the plagues, do you know what God is doing? He is doing acts of decreation. When you go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God takes the formless void and brings order to it. He takes the darkness and separates it with light. He takes the waters that are swarming over the earth and puts boundaries up so that they are contained. And then he puts the creation together in such a way that each piece plays a part in keeping the order. At each of the plagues, God is pulling his hand back and reversing the order of creation so that what was orderly now becomes disorderly and chaotic. It completely upends this ordered universe that Egypt tried to maintain. It was God bringing disorder and chaos to a people who valued and tried to keep hold of order. And it was God's judgment on the gods that they turned to instead of him. Now, I think we need to be careful when we talk about God and judgment in relation to the plagues. When you go from the plagues to God's hand of judgment to the modern day, there's a lot of bad theology that can come out of that. A couple of years ago, Christopher Hitchens was diagnosed with throat cancer. Christopher Hitchens is a great writer who died a couple years ago of his throat cancer, but he also wrote a book called God Is Not Great. It was an atheist diatribe against Christianity and faith in general. And unfortunately, when this book came out, and then a year or two later he was diagnosed with throat cancer, some in Christian circles saw this as the hand of God coming down and bringing judgment on Christopher Hitchens for the book he wrote. That's a dangerous step to take as Christians, to step into the place of God and assume that type of a thing. It also does not make sense of all those wonderful people who get all sorts of sicknesses, right? Similarly, some Christian leaders came out, or people who claim to be Christian leaders, after Katrina and the floods that covered New Orleans, and said, see, this is God's judgment on New Orleans or on America for our sin and immorality. Again, this is a jump from the plagues to the modern day that I think we need to be very, very careful with. Jumping to those types of conclusions about suffering and sickness and pain and tragedy is a jump that the scriptures don't allow us to make. What we have in Exodus is a description of what God did when he acted in history at one time. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, what happens in Egypt and as Israel is being brought out should not be understood to be normative. If you are standing on the edge of an ocean and bad people are behind you, don't assume the water is going to part. The plagues give us a perspective that God is God and that he is judge, but how and why we should enter into very cautiously. Because ultimately the plagues answer this question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And the plagues, honestly, they serve as a warning. Not that God is going to bring a plague of frogs because you cheated on a test at school, but that we all must decide who is Lord. We all will die and face a judge. At the end of Romans, Paul writes this, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will each give an account of ourselves to God. And that account that we give to God is going to be answering this question, who is the Lord? And the question that we'll be answering as we stand before God is, did we say with our life, you are Lord? Or did our life say, who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice? Talking about judgment is a little too intense. It's worse than talking about politics, isn't it? It's one of those things that's not just impolite in public conversation. I mean, you can now talk about religion, just don't go down the road of judgment. It's really, it gets a little bit heavy when we talk about God and judgment. But I guess one way to think about it is this. If I have a deadly disease and I go meet with my doctor, I want to know about it. If I'm driving along and signs just said the bridge is out and I was distracted and didn't see it, I want the friends sitting in the seat next to me to say, hey, did you see the signs? The bridge is out. These pictures of God's hand of judgment are signs saying the bridge is out. The disease you have is deadly. It may not be the sort of thing we like to talk about, but it is, according to the Bible, our reality. Most of us don't like God as judge, and so we hope or assume it's not true. But we have to remember, as we talked about last week, that God's holiness leads to his compassion. It's not just that God hates sin, it's that he hates the destroying effects of sin in our life and in the world around us. And it's out of his holiness and compassion that he acts to rescue. In Exodus 7:4, God says, I will bring my people out of Egypt by great acts of judgment. This is a foundational truth of the Bible. There is salvation through judgment. And the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is this. There is salvation through judgment because there was one who was judged for us. There was one who endured worse than the plagues. There was one who did not reject God like we do, but instead was rejected and forsaken by God the Father. Jesus, God's own Son, on the cross, was the judge who was judged that we might be saved. No more plagues await us. No more judgment needs to occur if we put our trust and faith in Jesus. Every week we seem to get to the Jesus thing, don't we? And here's what I'm going to tell you. If you spend the next few weeks with us, you're probably going to hear the same thing again. No matter where we are in the Bible, we're going to be getting back to Jesus. Because here's what I've found. When we're trying to understand the heavy, intense stuff like plagues and sin and judgment, or when we're trying to understand how God wants to direct our life, or the good stuff of God's mercy and grace, it all comes back to the cross. The gospel, Jesus Christ crucified for us, is the story of the Bible. It is God's purpose for creation and our life. And in the cross, just like in the Exodus, we become aware of the depth of our sin and the greatness of God's judgment. And yet we are also assured of God's grace and the greatness of his love for us. We might want life wisdom or moral betterment or just a little bit of God in our life. We might prefer to avoid thinking about God altogether. But what we need is Jesus. What we need is to say not, who is the Lord, but you, Jesus, our Lord. And I want to follow and obey you now and always. Let's pray. God, it's hard for us in this modern American world to get our heads around a God who judges. Help us to see in this the depth of our need before you, that like Pharaoh, we too reject and deny Yahweh's claims on our life. But help us to see in the cross and in the Exodus the God of grace who offers to take the punishment for us and give us life in him. The God of holiness is the God of compassion. The God of justice is the God of mercy. He is our Lord. Amen.
Oh God, you are my God, and I will never praise you. Oh God, God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you'll lead me, and I will God.